We are continuing through our study of the various covenants that God has graciously bestowed upon his people. We started off with the covenant of works and with that God made with Adam, and then we went to the Noahic covenant that he made with Noah, and the Abrahamic covenant, and now the Mosaic covenant. And the Mosaic covenant was absolutely foundational to the nation of Israel. It is it provided for the means for how individuals in the covenant family could retain the blessings that it promised, and it really made the nation of Israel into a people of law. It made them as a nation. It defined who they were. I hope you had that opportunity to hear the lesson from last week on the Abrahamic covenant, because the Mosaic covenant is God's means to perpetuate what he promised to Abraham. They are connected. They are connected. They're both within the covenant of works, and they're both within the pertaining to the kingdom of Israel. And as you'll see, the Mosaic covenant delivered, that ancient moral law of God that really all mankind is under. But it gave it in a word format, okay, on those tables. So no longer limited were the people to understanding that which was just written on their hearts. Written on their hearts and severely suppressed. Now, if you're talking to someone that has, even a limited understanding of the covenants that God has made with his creation, with his people and his creation, chances are that they would name the covenant that he made through Moses as in the nation of Israel simply because it's really one of the best well-known, besides the new covenant itself. People understand that God made a covenant through Moses with Israel. The details and the implications of the Mosaic covenant is vast. And so I'm going to spend roughly 45 minutes, maybe 55 minutes. We'll try not to go longer than that. To cover something that is, again, foundational, it's vast, has many implications, it's impossible to go through all the details. So I'm going to have to more or less provide an overview to get through this, and so that you're hopefully not leaving with your mind spinning. I do hope to provide a sense of what makes a Reformed Baptist view of the covenant different from how our Presbyterian brethren look at it, okay? I hope that you come away with a bit of that knowledge. Now, I'm largely going to be utilizing the outline that Renahan gave in his book. And the outline consists of the agenda that you can see on the screen, the context of the covenant. I'm going to be covering the context of the covenant. What was it born out of? What was that background? Then we're going to talk about the covenant distinctives. We're going to see God's kindness in the covenant and go over that. And what was the function of the covenant? What did it govern? Okay, we'll cover those four things. And then briefly, I'm going to talk about how our Presbyterian brethren view the Mosaic covenant. All right. Well, the Mosaic covenant was not God's initial dealings with the nation of Israel. God started with Abraham, and he made a covenant with him. And in that context, the Mosaic covenant has its beginnings. That's why it's very important to understand that they are connected. It would be an error to separate them, completely separate them. There are different covenants, of course, in their form. But to completely separate them would be making an error. Now, God made promises to Abraham, promises of blessing and of cursing. And if we go to Genesis chapter 15, we can see that God, he told Abraham that his offspring will go through a period that would define them. All right? What period would that be? What was that period? Well, it was a period that God would show himself to be a God that redeems his people. You know, that he has a mighty and outstretched arm. Before they would ever take possession of that land that God promised to Abraham in Canaan, the people would suffer 400 years of bondage, of being slaves. Now, that's a long time, 400 years. You know, just consider the founding of this nation itself in the late 18th century. That seems like eons ago, but it wasn't 400 years ago. 400 years is a long time for things to happen. It's long enough that the people of God in Egypt would lose touch from what even limited understanding that even Jacob possessed. You know, they certainly had heard the stories told to them from their forefathers and their dad, their grandfathers. But up to the point, to the time of their enslavement in Egypt, we know that God had not revealed himself in such powerful ways as he did, at the time of their exodus. You know, God, throughout the time of redemptive history, God revealed himself in stages and more so. So they didn't understand and know God. They had to be reminded. You know, God did promise Abraham that the people would come from him and that they would suffer oppression. And certainly the people knew they were under oppression. But these promises and who their God was, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and Jacob, they needed to be reminded. But this oppression that they suffered, it served a great purpose. Well, their time in Egypt would also shape the conscience of their culture. Now, again, 400 years it's long enough to ingrain the culture of Egypt into them. God had allowed, again, you know, just as an example, just think how proud we are to be Americans, you know, growing up, saying the Pledge of Allegiance and all, you know, just what was instilled in us. And that's, again, it's not 400 years. And that's all they knew. That's what they grew up in, that culture of Egypt. Now, God had allowed, and he had, you could even say he endowed that culture with grandeur. You know, they had a thriving economy in Egypt. You know, it would easily have won the best in class award if they were giving those out back then. And so that's probably why you would see often when you're reading and as they're going through the wilderness, you know, about, you know, well, look what you took us from, what we had, forgetting what God saved them from. It made a lasting impression on them, to say the least. But in the midst of that promised oppression, they cried for help. Scripture records that they cried for help and that God heard their groaning. And he remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and with Jacob, it says. Now, God had promised that Israel's bondage would end after 400 years. He says this in Genesis 15. And if we go to Exodus 12, that's confirmed where God's, you know, keeps his promise. Because in Exodus 12, we read that the time that the people of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. And at the end of 430 years, on that very day, all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. So they were there for 430 years, and they were oppressed for 400 years. Besides a promise that they definitely would suffer enslavement, God promised Abraham that they would be delivered from that oppression of being slaves to Egypt. And they'd come out with great oppression, possessions. You know, they would plunder the people of Egypt as they come out and head on their way to the promised land in Canaan. And that's exactly what God did. He was faithful to his covenant promise. But when you're speaking of the context of the Mosaic Covenant and what it was born out of, it had come to a people that were estranged to God. Now, we can see this in Exodus 3 when Moses encounters God as he approaches the burning bush. As God gave him orders of what he's to do, Moses, he asks God, quote, "If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' what shall I say to them?" Now, Moses, he knows the people there to some degree. He knows them. He knows, and he's afraid. He's afraid that they won't fear what God is telling them through his own telling. You know, why would they listen to me, he's thinking. You know, what God are you talking about, they may be asking him. Moses knew this, and so God tells Moses to tell them that I am has sent me to you. And he says, "The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you." That is what Moses is supposed to say when they ask just who it is that is delivering them from their bondage. Now, the Mosaic Covenant is born out of a keeping of the promise that he made to Abraham as part of his covenant with him. That's the context there. Now, one more important piece of context that is provided in the Exodus of Israel from Egypt that God uses over and over again when communicating the Mosaic Covenant is that he delivered them with a mighty and outstretched arm. By his might, he delivered them. Now, God shows his mighty power in a way that he hadn't done before. And he shows it so that not only the world would see it, you know, vis-a-vis through Egypt, but that his own called out people would see it and that they would remember it. God had redeemed them with a mighty and outstretched arm. And he reveals his power. He reveals his faithfulness and his love for them as his own people. They were to remember their deliverance as a reason for their obedience. Remember this. Now obey me. Because I did this for you, now obey my commandments. The takeaway here is that when you're trying to understand the Mosaic Covenant, you cannot, again, altogether separate the Mosaic Covenant from the Abrahamic Covenant. You know, both of these covenants help define the kingdom of Israel. And the covenant that God gave to Moses is part of how God fulfills his covenant. It's not fulfilled in the Mosaic Covenant. We know that. It's not fulfilled till the new covenant. But on that trajectory, the Mosaic Covenant was necessary to bring about the promised seed. So that was the context that the Mosaic Covenant was born out of. Let's talk about the distinctives of the covenant. If the nation of Israel and its individual members, if they want to expect to keep enjoying the benefits that are given in the covenant, those blessings that were promised by God, then they are going to have to keep their part of the covenant. Those sanctions. So those are going to be found as we cover these distinctives. It's laws. What are the laws and the promises and threats of the Mosaic Covenant? You know, if you're just to take the sheer size of the covenant and what it covered, the covenant delivered by Moses, it revolves primarily around the laws. The laws, the positive laws, those laws that were added beyond the moral law that God gave to Israel through Moses. That's, we're going to see most of what constitutes Mosaic law, is covenant is around those laws. Now, God tells them in Exodus 19 that he brought them to himself. as he's on that mount, he tells them that he brought them to himself as they arrive at Sinai. And he says to them, quote, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine." This covenant is based on God's commitment to bless the people of Abraham. And it's based on the people's commitment to obey God's laws. They have to obey God's laws. So not only must they obey the positive laws, those ceremonial laws, the civil laws, also known as the judicial laws, not only they must obey the positive laws, but they must obey the moral law. And that moral law that transcends all covenants. Because it was introduced in creation itself, but it was codified by the finger of God and delivered to the nation of Israel through Moses. And they are to obey those as well. You know, God, he had mightily and graciously redeemed Israel out of Egypt. That was their context. And they are therefore to obey him and keep his covenant so that they can keep the blessing, so they can be his treasured possession. And once again, in relation to the Abrahamic covenant, this demand that God places upon them, it's much like what he even demanded of Abraham in Genesis 17 in regards to circumcision. You know, just like the flesh is cut away in circumcision, so shall Abraham and his offspring be cut away from God if they do not obey the command to circumcise their males. You know, God, in the same way, will cut away the individual and the nation if they fail to keep the covenant that he gave to Moses. They have to keep those sanctions. Now, even when you go to Exodus 24, when Moses, he came and he told the people all the words of the Lord and the rules that they must obey, the people responded. They responded with one voice, Scripture says, saying, "All the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do." They said that. They could not deny it. So in response to their voiced commitment, what did Moses do? What he did was he took the blood from the burnt offerings that were made, from the sacrificed peace offerings that were made of the oxen, and he threw it on the people. He threw it on them. And when he was doing that, he said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." Again, blood enters the picture here. He threw it on them and he said those words. This sprinkling of the blood, it's an oath of loyalty. It's a vow of accountability that's been made. You know, it is that placement of sanctions on this covenantal relationship that they have. And we can see that. And when you read it, now we can understand it a little bit more deeply. This vow that's being made, it's as if the people were saying, "The same be done to us and more also if we do not keep this covenant." And so we know also more fully from Hebrews 9 that the sprinkling of the blood, it not only had produced sanctions, but it also was about sanctification. You know, the blood was a purification rite. It's a way of saying, "You are my pure and precious people." And it has tremendous typological value seen later in the purification of the blood of Christ upon his elect. You know, that's one thing we don't have time for as we go through the Mosaic Covenant, is all the typology here, because it's chock full of it. these laws that are found in the covenant made them a distinct people. And it was a gracious thing. As was mentioned in last week's Sunday school lesson, you know, how the surrounding nations would have tyrants as their king. And the king would be their law. And they would be ruled by this king. But the people of Israel had God as their king and his laws to rule them. They were a people of laws. Law would be their king in a sense. God was their king. But even when kings did come about, as we'll talk about in a minute, the kings were under the same law. They were governed by laws. And the surrounding nations, for the most part, didn't have that. You know, it reminds me of centuries later, a long time later, right? And when Puritan Samuel Rutherford wrote that book, Lex Rex, which means law is king. You know, it was a book that argued for the limitations of divine rights on kings. But it's that idea. It's a blessing that God has given to mankind. And it was a blessing that he gave to his people. They would have laws. Not just the moral law, but these added positive laws. Now, God's law for his people, both the moral and the ceremonial and the judicial, they required their obedience. They required their obedience to obtain those blessings. And if you go to Galatians chapter 3 and in verse 19, we learn that the positive laws given to Moses were, it says they were added because of transgressions until Christ should come and fulfill them on their behalf and on our behalf. These laws were added for their transgression because of their transgressions. Now, besides the laws that we find in this covenant, it had promises as well. The promises, what they would receive for keeping the laws. And it was a distinction as well. They would be under the protection of the Lord. That was one promise for obedience. And God would personally dishonor anyone who dishonored them if they kept covenant. They would be a blessed nation indeed. And they were to have a possession of land that was not theirs if they kept the covenant and its laws. When you look at the fifth commandment in the moral law, in the Ten Commandments, that summary, the command to honor parents, it was the first commandment given with a promise, as we understand. You know, it was directly connected to the keeping of the command to live long in the land, to have a long life in the land. You know, children honoring their parents would gladly receive that required teaching from their parents to tell them of what God had done for them. You know, to tell them what God requires of them. It was the first command with a promise, because without a good and honoring parent-child relationship, then there's not going to be no chance for them keeping the requirements of the covenant. They wouldn't know about it. You know, generation after generation, and we can see that as you read Kings and Chronicles, how it just degradation. You know, eventually no one would hardly know anything about the law and what was required of them. You know, we know that turned out to be the case. And what did God do about it? Well, he eventually exiled them. He was faithful to the covenant that he made. He exiled them. But it should not be forgotten that the Mosaic covenant, it not only applied to the people as a whole, as the entire nation, defining who they are and who they should be, but it also applied to the individuals. The nation itself, on the face, could be doing well as a whole, you know, keeping the covenant. But you could have an individual member of the Commonwealth of Israel sin against the covenant in such a way and be cut off. apply to the individuals as well. It, as we'll talk in a minute, it governed everything about their lives. So, it applied to that as well, to the individuals. You know, even when you saw the nation being exiled, we see God's promise still. He said that, that there would be some who would be kept by his grace, that they would hold fast to the covenant by keeping it. Even though as the nation was exiled, there would be those individuals that would keep the covenant. God gave the covenant to Moses as a vehicle for keeping his promise to Abraham, that there would be an offspring that will bless all the families of the earth, namely Jesus. You know, furthermore, God, he made covenant with Abraham in keeping his promise that was made in the garden to Adam and Eve, that an offspring would bruise the head of a serpent who would deceive them unto death. What we see is the faithfulness of God as we study these covenants and the way God did it to make a people for himself. God is faithful. And when we study these covenants, we can see how he intended to keep his promise of a Savior. One final distinction to bring out about the Mosaic Covenant is the threats that were made in the covenant. Now, the people's pledge to keep the law of the covenant was sanctioned with a threat of death. Remember, the blood of the covenant was sprinkled on them. Moses made it very clear that if they obey, then they would be blessed in the land. But if they disobey, then they will be cursed, even exiled. But God, even in that, we see God showing mercy. And as you go to Deuteronomy towards the end of it, where he gives further details regarding the covenant, he made it clear to them that when their children ask why they are following all these rules to learn to fear God, it would be showing God's mercy to instruct the parents and remind them once again that they need to be doing this. He knew that they were made of but dust, and they were fickle people, and their hearts wandered. Continually he reminded them. That's the kindness of God. He owes mankind nothing. But we see the kindness of God in that. He does it so that they should be careful to do all of the commandment before the Lord their God. For them to be unfaithful was clearly explained to them that it would result in a disinheritance of the land and that it would result in cursing. The Mosaic Covenant was a covenant of works. Yeah, it's under the, if you were to organize it under the kingdoms, you have the kingdom of creation, the kingdom of Israel, and the kingdom of Christ. You know, that's a way to look at it. But you also have the covenant of works and you have a covenant of grace. It was, the Mosaic Covenant was a covenant of works. It was a covenant of works for life in the land of Canaan. Salvation was not to be obtained in the keeping of the law of God because they were already corrupt, already born in sin. We know that when Adam fell, it was a once and for all falling for mankind. So the Mosaic Covenant doesn't restore an Edenic state. The book of Hebrews tells us that the blood of bulls and goats did not save. The elect that were among Israel, they had to possess faith in the promised seed of Abraham, like we have to possess faith. Now, of course, they didn't know his name like we Christians do, nor did they know many of the things that he would suffer for their salvation. But they did have to possess true faith in the one who they would later describe as the Christ. These are the covenant distinctives, the law of God, the moral and the positive laws, and those promises and threats. That's what makes it up. But there's kindness also to be seen in the Mosaic Covenant. Renahan, in his book, he says, "The Mosaic Covenant is a covenant of obedience for life in the land of Canaan. But it is not the original covenant of works made with Adam in the Garden of Eden. The Mosaic Covenant, it echoes Adam's covenant in Eden and revives the covenant of works in key ways. But it's not the same covenant. It's not the same covenant because, for one thing, the place is different. And the parties are different. You know, the positive laws are entirely different. And the threats are also very different. They're not the same covenant. But they are alike in key ways. You know, the threats of the Mosaic Covenant, they demonstrate, they even demonstrate one aspect of kindness. You know, in Adam's covenant, what was he threatened with? He was threatened with immediate and complete condemnation if he disobeyed. It was an all or nothing arrangement dealing with perfect absolute righteousness. But in the Mosaic Covenant, yeah, God, he makes demands of obedience and he threatens curses based on Israel's performance. But there are many things about the Mosaic Covenant that make it a kinder covenant than Adam's covenant. For example, God's kindness in the Mosaic Covenant, you can see it in comparison with his absolute dominion. You know, all of God's covenants made with mankind, they stem from his goodness. They all stem from his kindness, because once again, he doesn't have to do that with creation, God himself. He doesn't have to do it. So every time he makes covenant with us, it is a kindness. And any covenant, for that matter, that God makes with a man that offers and provides a reward for work, then it's a very kind and gracious action on God's part. That if you obey, you know, we owe him our obedience because we are his creation. But the fact that he offers a reward for it is God's kindness. That's something to praise him for. He doesn't owe us anything. Yet he covenanted himself with Israel to reward their obedience by long life in the land with his blessings on them apart from the common grace that he showed all of mankind. But not only that, but the obedience he demanded of them in the covenant was an obedience that even an unbeliever could render. Someone who did not possess the faith in the Messiah as much as they could understand at the time. You know, we know the Pharisees add much that God warned them not to add. But the keeping of the covenant that God delivered to them, it was possible to be kept even though the heart was not necessarily there. Now, all of this should have made them a grateful people and very diligent to keeping the law. But instead, we know they became lazy and entitled. It was a kindness that he made in covenant with a creature. And it was also heightened from the fact that he made it with sinners. Not only, again, creatures, but sinful creatures, ones who were rebelling against him. That's a kindness we see in the covenant as well. Now, instead of judgment, he gives his peace. Peace to those who know him and those who keep the commandments out of love for them. But see, you know, not only just keeping the commandments, from my heart that loved him. But again, it could be someone who was just showing outward obedience, would secure for them their possession in the land. Again, this was not a covenant that would save them spiritually, save their souls. You know, I had mentioned about the culture that Egypt and the influence it had upon them. It was little surprise that in a very short matter of time after they received the verbal law of God, that they went and made the golden calves. You know, it doesn't excuse what they did, far be it. It was a horrible and egregious sin toward God, but it does make it a bit understandable considering what they had come out of. They had come out of Egypt. So much imagery God uses in his word about Egypt. You know, they'd come out of Egypt, and I know you've heard this before, but it was hard getting Egypt out of them. And yet God still showed his kindness and not wiping them totally out after that fiasco with the golden calves. He also showed his commitment, again, of his faithfulness in continuing to preserve the line of Christ. It's in this context of their sin that we can even see another kindness of God. Because the covenant could be kept, like I said, by an unbeliever in keeping the rules and the laws that demanded, because they had the sacrificial system. And what did that provide? God provided that system as a way to forgive their sins. It wasn't like Adam's, where he messed up and it was all over. The sacrificial system was a means to forgive their sins. And if it weren't for that system that God provided, then they would have been cut off long before they were exiled to Babylon. You know, if someone had sinned unintentionally, Scripture says, or even in some cases intentionally, breaking the law, they could find forgiveness and atonement through sacrifice. And the spilling of the blood was another way that would pay the penalty of what they deserved. You know, this achieved atonement. And it was a way to achieve reconciliation between the two parties so that they were at one again. It was the sacrifices that provided reconciliation in that covenantal relationship. You know, God never had to change his standard of justice. He never had to change and lower his standard of justice and being a righteous God. And the law never had to become more lenient either. The sacrifices accounted for Israel's sin, and it provided a way for that atonement. This is a kindness of God. And as you're reading through your Bibles, and you're coming to these pieces of text, even in Leviticus, my friends, it's new meaning to be praising God that he provided these things, these means for them. In the book of Hebrews, it explains that this forgiveness that they received, we know it was not an eternal forgiveness. It was an earthly forgiveness. It was purification of the flesh, not of the spirit. It was restoration to the life in Canaan, which is precisely the level on which the Abrahamic and the Mosaic covenants operate. Yes, there is and was a positive message that was given in the sacrifices, but it could not purify their conscience. It couldn't. They had outward purity, outward forgiveness. They had forgiveness in the court of Canaan, as Renahan puts it, but not forgiveness in the court of conscience, not in the court of heaven. our book's author, Sam Renahan, he goes on to say, quote, "The kindness of the covenant is visible in the light of God's absolute dominion, in light of the Abrahamic promises, and in light of the sacrificial system. In fact, the very history of Israel is a public record of God's kindness." What patience God showed to his people. God preserved Israel long enough to bring about the promised seed, not only of Abraham, but of Genesis 3:15. And we know that the Son of God, he would also minister to Israel. God was very, very kind to Israel. You know, his redeeming them from Egypt, it was to be a basis for trusting him. That it was he that brought them out, defeating all of Egypt's gods and plundering the Egyptians. And in light of this amazing faithfulness to his promises, we read over and over again of Israel being criminally faithless. They knew they were guilty of breaking the covenant. You know, God gave them the prophets, and the prophets testified against them, telling them of their faithlessness. You know, God was extremely kind to make covenant and rescue Israel time after time after time. They had a history to testify to God's kindness toward them. I want you to, and I hope you see that next time as you're reading through the law of God that he gave to Moses. Let's talk about the functions of the Mosaic Covenant. We know that it is a sphere of rule that God has given to mankind. It is a dominion delegated by God. And just as God delegates authority to a person or a group of persons, he delegates this dominion. God has done this through his covenants. And these covenants, in turn, govern. They govern us. You know, the covenant of works, it granted to Adam dominion over creation. And as federal head, Adam's failure in the covenant made all of creation fall. Right? Well, the Noahic covenant, it governs that same kingdom. It still does as it applies to the whole world, all of mankind. That Noahic covenant. Noah's covenant, it didn't extend an Eden to all of creation, but it applies to God's common grace, preserving mankind for the greater purpose of bringing about his promises of salvation. Always he has an eye on his people. And then the Abrahamic covenant, it granted a kingdom to Abraham. You know, this was that kingdom of Israel. And the Mosaic covenant was given to Israel, to Abraham's offspring, in the context of impending entrance into that promised earthly inheritance. The covenant given to Israel through Moses, it functions to rule the kingdom of Israel in its entirety, along with the covenant given to Abraham. And it does it in several ways. It governs the people. It governs the priesthood. It governs the kingship. And even it governs the prophets. And how also blessings and cursing would come about. Now, regarding how it governed the people, you know, they were ruled by the moral and positive laws that I had mentioned earlier. Those moral laws that transcend any written law, for they are known by nature, though they are suppressed by fallen man and fallen nature. And you have the Ten Commandments, which summarize God's moral law. That law is entirely good, and it reflects the holiness of God. But then positive laws were added by God. And they in themselves, you know, they're neither morally right nor morally wrong. Take circumcision, you know, or how you go about building the tabernacle, you know, how to operate the sacrificial system, you know, the clean things, the unclean things, all those rules, etc. They were added by God into Israel's covenantal obligations. You know, those judicial, those positive laws, they govern their daily lives, all of their affairs. You know, who they were, how they were to punish, you know, for what crimes they would punish for. The ceremonial law, it referred to the priesthood and the sacrificial system. Everything to do with cleanness and uncleanness. And then you have the Mosaic Covenant, which controlled everything in the kingdom. When you look at how that law governed the priesthood, we see that it appointed one tribe, the tribe of Levi. And it would extend to all the descendants, to the descendants in this priestly line. You know, no other tribe could claim the priesthood. That's why God was furious with kings that would take it upon themselves to do what was only for a priest to do. And when they did that, bad things happened. You know, it prescribed the work of the priest, how they were to do and what they were to do. You know, sometimes it's very succinct in its description. Again, you know, you go to those weightier parts of the law. It did not fare well, in fact. It didn't go very well for that first generation of priests. You know, when we look at Nadab and Abihu, they learned pretty quickly what happened when you deviated from those governing rules. It was very important that they followed these rules that would make them a distinct people. The covenant, it also governed the kingship. Govern the kings. You know, kings were never, of course, they were never on par with God. God never relinquished his sovereignty to them. They also were under the law. In Deuteronomy 17, it says, "And when he sits on the throne," the king, "when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law, approved by the Levitical priests. And that shall be with him, and he shall read in it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes, and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment, either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel." It even goes on to talk about not getting too many horses for himself or too many wives that will turn his heart away. But when you compare Israel's kings to those kings around the surrounding nations, you're going to see a big difference. At least in the good kings, right? It's that idea of, again, the king is law for those other nations, but God is the true king for Israel, and his law controls the kingship. That is a tremendous mercy. The covenant also governed the prophets. The Lord says in Numbers 12, verse 6, he says, "Hear my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak with him in a dream." Then later, in Deuteronomy 13, we read that God, he gave the people rules and principles on how to identify a true prophet from a false one. And it's not just that what he predicts comes true, but whether or not what his words, if they line up and match with the law of God. They were to be Bereans. Right? But even beyond how the people at large are governed, the covenant, it governs how the nation of Israel stays in a right relationship with God. You know, if Israel obeys, then it will be blessed. And it will be cursed for disobedience. That covenant, the Mosaic covenant, governed absolutely everything. It was a hard taskmaster. Praise God, we don't live under it. It had everything to do with their relationship to God. Maybe not everything, right? Because again, it didn't provide for them salvation, but in how their lives were spent and lived out, it had everything to do with that relationship with God. And if you go to the end of Deuteronomy, you see a bit of a dramatic flair where God uses the priests, and he sets up a scene here that the truth of the covenant would soak in. They would see something before they go into the promised land that would hopefully sink into their minds. If you go into Deuteronomy and you read, just before they enter that promised land, there was a ceremony that took place where the tribe of Levi stood on one hill declaring those curses of the covenant. But on another hill, the Levites, they were standing opposite declaring the blessings that would fall on them if they obeyed. That scene was supposed to be emblazoned in their memory for generations, forever. And Moses concluded, and he summarized the covenant in Deuteronomy 32, saying, "Take to heart all the words by which I am warning you today, that you may command them to your children, that they may be careful to do all the words of this law. For it is no empty word for you, but your very life. And by this word, you shall live long in the land that you are going over to the Jordan to possess." And that's how Moses wraps up this section of Scripture where the covenant is given by God through him to the people of Israel. They govern absolutely about everything about their lives. Now, in our remaining amount of time, I did want to just kind of go over some really two main areas where you're going to see some differences in how we view the Mosaic Covenant from our brothers and sisters and that are Presbyterian. You know, our brothers and sisters in Christ who adopt a paedo-baptist view of the covenant theology, they have some marked difference views in the old covenant, especially in the Abrahamic and the Mosaic covenant. You know, they believe, now also understand, there's been some, you're not going to see this throughout all Presbyterian churches. Because I'm going to read some quotes from you from Charles Hodge, for example. And I don't think they all view the covenants in the same exact way today. But it has a huge impact on how they, it provides a picture still of how they view the covenants. They believe that the Old and New Covenant are linked together by more than just type and anti-type. You know, it's more than just a shadow of things to come, as what we understand it to be in our Reformed Baptist covenant theology. For example, as the Old Testament Jew was brought into the Commonwealth of Israel and therefore into the covenant along with the nation of Israel by birth and circumcision, they too believe the children are brought into covenant blessing by being born into a family whose parents are believers. Now, a Reformed Presbyterian these days do not believe that this saves the child from their sins, but they do believe it puts them into a covenant form of blessing. Now, I don't disagree that it's indeed a blessing to be born into a God-fearing household. But that is not a covenantal blessing given by God. Okay? Not a covenantal blessing in that regard. B.B. Warfield, great theologian, Presbyterian, he claimed that we can, quote, we can believe that the status of the parent determines the status of the child in the church of God, whose promise is to you and your children. Charles Hodge, he said, quote, in the sight of God, parents and children are one. The former are the authorized representatives of the latter. They act for them. They contract obligations in their name. In all cases, therefore, where parents enter into the covenant with God, they bring their children with them, end quote. And Hodge goes on saying, quote, and so when a believer adopts the covenant of grace, he brings his children within that covenant in the sense that God promises to give them in his own good time all the benefits of redemption, provided they do not willingly renounce their baptismal engagements, end quote. Jeff Johnson, in his book, The Fatal Flaw, which we're not going to agree with everything in that text, but he says that the fatal flaw of the theology behind infant baptism is it's this notion that the Mosaic covenant is a manifestation of the covenant of grace. You know, infant baptism is the result of this view of a clear continuity of the old and new covenants. You know, Reformed Baptist covenant theology views Scripture describing the Mosaic covenant as one of works, not one of grace. And it was based on laws. And there was a reward that could be had, an earthly reward that could be had, but it required works of obedience to keep it. It was a covenant of works. Now, like I said, and I hope you don't get me wrong, we are blessed to have the teaching of these men as well, of Hodge, B.B. Warfield. But this is an area that we differ on in understanding the covenants, okay? Let's wrap it up. The Mosaic covenant, along with the Abrahamic covenant, it governs everything regarding the kingdom of Israel. It governs the people, its laws. It governs the priests and the kings and the prophets. It is a do and live once again, just like it was with Adam, it was with the people of Israel. Do this and you'll live. And you'll live in the promised land. Now, this covenant advanced the mystery of Christ in big ways. You know, specifically when you're looking at the priesthood and its sacrifices, and what that pointed to in Christ. Hebrews 10:1 says that the law has but a shadow of the good things to come. You know, it's a weighty privilege that the law of Moses possesses, being that shadow of the good things to come. And I like how Renahan describes it in his book. He says, the Mosaic covenant began to delineate the lines of the Savior's silhouette. So, there we go. 10:35. I went a little bit over. I'll try to entertain some questions. If not, we have like 10, 15 minutes until service starts. I apologize. I had to run right into it because from corporate prayer this morning, but there's a lot to cover. And I hope you understand, there's just so much more as well, especially when you consider the types that we see in there. And I hope it means a more fruitful time in the Word of God for you.